As you find your way back in your seats, you can take your Bibles out, turn to Luke chapter 6. As is our habit in this church, we move verse by verse through particular books, and we're doing that now. We're in the middle of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Luke's recounting of it, and it's been a good time. I want to begin. If you have your Bibles out, turn them to Luke chapter 6. We're going to read God's Word, a shorter section than we've become accustomed to, but by the grace of God, a useful section in our own hearts and lives this morning. Luke chapter 6, verses 36 to 38. Let me read them to start. God's Word says, "Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful, and do not judge, and you will not be judged. And do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return." I think it's called an acronym. Who here knows what an acronym is? Nope, wrong word already. Someone's going to help me out in a moment. Maybe it is. An acrostic. Ah, I think it's an acrostic. You take someone's name, you take the letters of their name, and you write some nice, meaningful words that correspond with the first letter of that person's name. So if we take Eli, for example, it starts with an E. You know, maybe the E stands for exuberant. Exuberant. We've characterized Eli perfectly, haven't we? These are intended to be very sweet, and they're intended to bring something out that's true of the person. Maybe your name's Mark. We move backwards. What would the M stand for in your life if your name was Mark? Would the M be merciful? Whether you have an M in your name or not, if you're a Christian, you should be characterized by mercy. It should be said of you that if you had an M in your name, you'd be merciful. Last year, on New Year's Eve day, whenever it was, we had a Sunday. This year we have again a Sunday to close out the calendar year, and it's a wonderful thing, and maybe you've been thinking about New Year's resolutions, and I don't have many, I don't think about them often, but I did like how the timing of last year was that the word of Christ would dwell in you richly, or dwell among you richly from Colossians 3, and by God's grace, I hope that you found that to be true in your life this year, that the word of Christ dwelt richly. Maybe that was through the reading plan. Maybe that was just simply through the fellowship or the Bible studies or your time together with one another in God's Word. Maybe in singing. So many ways in which that happens. But I just look and I think to myself, that's characteristic of the book of Colossians, which we were in at that time, because Colossians talks about the preeminence of Christ. And if you want to be about the preeminence of Christ, then the Word of Christ must dwell richly among us. It naturally feeds that. It naturally keeps Christ in his place. And this year, as we're in the beginning of Luke, I think the Lord sovereignly has something for us once again. If you don't have a New Year's resolution, here it is for you this morning, that you would live a life characterized by the mercy of God. In fact, that fits nicely just in the Gospel of Luke, and I think by the grace of God, that should be accomplished in our lives this coming year. Luke loves to talk about God's mercy. Over and over again, I think he emphasizes and draws that out more than any other gospel. So not only if you make it your resolution, I think you should have expectation that God's Word would actually accomplish that in your life as we look this year, continuing in the Gospel of Luke. Well, this morning, as I said, we're looking in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, has been establishing something new. We know that in the Gospel of Luke, it's all about what Jesus does in changing history, in bringing history to its fullness through his death, life, and resurrection. And everything we see builds into that, and this sermon is no different. Jesus is that long-awaited king who is to be God himself that can undo the works of Satan as the second Adam and bring about redemption for his people. He's the one who makes things right. And when he comes to the law, he comes to fulfill it, does he not? And accomplish what it could never do. The law separating man from God, Jesus fulfilling the law and bringing man back into a right relationship with God. And now, in Luke 6, giving his own law, the law of Christ for his people, which would be lived out by those who are called his disciples, those who follow Jesus. They will act in a way that reflects God's characters and actions transformed by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we've seen so far that Jesus' disciples will be characterized by love, by kindness, and by mercy. God's outpouring of grace is so glorious in Christ that it's flipped things upside down, that the world will look at God's community, his called out community, that is the church, and it will confuse them. They might even find it totally backwards. We saw that in the blessings and woes, if you remember them. Those who follow Christ, though they may be poor, hungry, mourning, hated, excluded, insulted, scorned, for Christ's sake, they're blessed of God. And therefore they ought to be glad and leap for joy. Those who are rich, full, satiated, and satisfied in this life, and spoken well of by the world, are to be warned. Because one's status in this life is no indicator for one's security in the next. And then Jesus went on to talk about loving enemies. Love those who hate you. Curse those who disparage. Continue to minister to those who hurt you. Live without vengeance, but instead love. And that love is not like the world who loves for its own interest, but loving for the interests of others and the glory of God, looking to God for reward, knowing that and trusting in the fact that he's been kind to you. That's key in this sermon. Because you have to ask yourself the question, why in the world would I ever want to love my enemies? And Jesus' answer is, because that's what God did for you. He took pity on you when you were hostile to him. He was merciful to you when you were his enemy. And so you know that mercy and you extend that mercy. And when you live like this, you look like sons of God. God's children, part of his family. Acting like their heavenly father and no longer like sons of the devil or children of wrath. I love how Jesus does that. He takes all these commands and he points back to who God is and what he has done. He ties his instruction to the character of God and teaches us that we act, therefore, according to our worship. And that's going to be so very important this morning. You may have heard the statement. It used to be, I think, be popular in commercials and maybe even some food companies, that you are what you eat. Well, as Christians, it's true spiritually, you are what you worship. You are what you worship, and that's incredibly important to understand in the Christian life. What you see in God and trust about God and know God deeply in, you will start to live like. We could go into 2 Corinthians 3:18 to see that, how the glory of Christ transforms us into the same glory that we see and behold by faith. But I'll just say this as we move forward. whatever you trust in God for and delight in God for, you will be transformed into that same likeness. It's very important, therefore, that we never separate the commands of God from the person and work of God. If we separate those things, we take out the means of transformation, and all we do is give people law that they can be able to accomplish on the outside, but they fail to be transformed by on the inside. And Jesus keeps them together. Right in the middle of all these commands, he just focuses our eyes and puts our gaze on the greatness and glory of God, his kindness, his mercy. So we're going to look this morning, and we're going to start by talking about God's unique mercy. Now, we haven't been in Luke for 2 weeks. We had an interlude in the middle where Trev preached for us on Isaiah chapter 9. What a wonderful gift that was to consider and behold the glory of Christ in the book of Isaiah. But if you remember back to 2 weeks ago, you may remember, hey, look, we already covered verse 36. But your sermon has verse 36 in it again. What's going on here? And maybe if you've ever looked at this section of scripture in Bibles, you'll even see that verse 36 is sometimes with the paragraph before, and sometimes it's with the paragraph after. Or maybe you open commentaries and you go, hey, everybody moves around verse 36. What's going on here? Well, it's because it's a hinge. Right? It opens and it closes. It closes off our last section about loving enemies. Why do you love enemies? Because God has been merciful with you. That's at the root of love, is understanding mercy. If you don't understand mercy, you will never love. In the same vein, we're going to look at four commands this morning, and they're all just expressions of God's mercy. What does it look like? Well, that's what we're going to look at this morning. And so we closed off with it, and now we're going to open with it again because we're going to use it as Luke would use it, as Jesus used it as a hinge for our text. So let's start by looking. Verse 36, let me read it for you. God's unique mercy. Be merciful, there's your command, just as your Father is merciful. I had a professor in seminary who showed me incredible mercy. There was a time in my life, seminary was not an easy time. There was a time in life where I was done. I had no ability to keep working. I had no ability to accomplish the tasks that I was supposed to be accomplishing. I was trying to cling to God's grace, but I was out of everything. Out of gas. And I had a professor come alongside and show me mercy in that time, which I did not deserve. He did something for me where I should have received an F. I did not. Where I should have probably even lost the scholarship that I had in seminary. He showed me a mercy that only God has. A mercy that only is seen in God and then extended or reflected in God's people. I hope at some time in your life, hopefully more than once, you've experienced such a mercy that you look back and you say, that was like nothing else. I even had another person comment on that time in this interaction with this professor where he said, that's just God's mercy in the life of a man. He didn't deserve that. But that was God's mercy in the life of a man. And that, in God's grace, was a practical means by which I graduated. Lo and behold, right in the middle of my seminary experience. What is this mercy then? It's something that's only given to someone who's in need. Mercy only ever comes to someone who's in need. And it's something that happens both in the heart of an individual and in the expression of an individual. It's concern that is shown in action. Undeserved, not getting what you deserve, but providing help to those who need it. It's not the normal word for mercy in the New Testament. In fact, this word only exists three times in the New Testament, and two of them are in this verse. Be merciful as your heavenly Father is merciful. The one other time is in James 5:11, where James is calling the listener to remember God's dealings with Job and how he's full of compassion and is merciful. But this word, it exists in the Greek New Testament a whole bunch of times. And it's used almost exclusively to translate the Hebrew word. I don't say Hebrew words often, so note that I think this is really important. The Hebrew word rachum, which speaks of God's mercy or his compassion in his dealings with mankind. That Hebrew word is only ever applied to God. Only. And it's related to the word for womb. And I think if you think about that just for a moment, the connection is pretty obvious when you're thinking about compassion or mercy and you think about womb. Because then you think about what? A mother and her child. You think of tenderness, closeness, cradling, protecting, care, right? I want to show you a few times that it's used in the Old Testament. We already saw one this morning in Exodus 34 when God's great self-disclosure in Scripture, where he stops and he says, I'm full of what? Compassion. Here's your word. But God continues to use this word over and over again. I would say even to some degree, this word is the backbone upon which the Old Testament narrative moves. If God was not merciful, it would all fall apart. Things would not progress. In the Exodus, Nehemiah is recorded talking about the Exodus and God's mercy. He says this of Israel, but they, our fathers, acted presumptuously. They became stiff-necked and would not listen to your commandments. They refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds which you did among them. So they became stiff-necked and gave themselves a chief to return to their slavery in Egypt. Not good. But you are a God of lavish forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. And you did not forsake them, even when they made themselves a molten calf and said, this is your God who brought you up from Egypt, and committed great blasphemies. But you, in your abundant compassion, there's a word, did not forsake them in the wilderness. 2 Chronicles 30 verse 9 says this, speaking about exile. For when you return to Yahweh, your brothers and your sons will find compassion before those who led them captive and will return to this land. For Yahweh your God is gracious and compassionate and will not turn his face away from you if you return. What's the only reason Israel's getting out of exile? God's compassion. We see this word again in contrast to Israel's total unworthiness in Psalm 78, verses 36 through 39, where it says this, but they, Israel, deceived him with their mouth and lied to him with their tongue. For their heart was not prepared to remain with him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. But he, being compassionate, did what? Atoned for their iniquity, and did not destroy them, and he abounded in turning back his anger, and did not arouse all his wrath. Here you see this mercy. Thus he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that goes and does not return. See how God looks on his people and deals with them according to such great pity. Because God is compassionate. He is merciful. It's true of him. So much so that it's the very reason. Remember the story of Jonah? How he was supposed to go and preach to Nineveh, but he tried to do everything not to. And then finally he preaches, and what happens? The Ninevites repent. This is what Jonah says in Jonah 4:2. He says, and he prayed to Yahweh and said, "Ah, oh Yahweh, was this not my word to myself when I was still in my own land?" In other words, I've been saying this. This is why I didn't want to go. "Therefore, I went ahead and to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abundant in love and kindness, and one who relents concerning evil." I wouldn't go to Nineveh because I knew you're going to be merciful. I didn't want these guys to be saved. I wanted fire to come down from heaven. I was waiting on the hillside for it even after I saw them relent. I knew you would do this. You're merciful. That's Jonah. The very reason why Jonah didn't want to preach is the only reason that I do preach. Because it's the gospel, is it not? Fundamental to it. What good news could you bring to someone of a holy God if this holy God were not also merciful? If there's no mercy in God, there's only bad news that's irreversible, terrifying, and condemning. Like we sung this morning, "Jesus, your mercy is all our hope. It's all our plea." And it's a rock solid one, isn't it, Christian? We run to our Father with all our sins. Why? Because he's merciful. Self-righteousness, it tries to hide its sin. It doesn't know mercy. But Christians confess their sin and bring it into the light. Because God is merciful. And he's shown that mercy through his Son, has he not? What a grace that he doesn't require our achievement for acceptance, but provides his Son for our pardon. That he doesn't put us through some 10-step process to become spiritually sober, but sacrifices his Son to save your soul. And God raised Jesus from the dead to give righteousness not to the righteous, but the unrighteous. This is your God, like none other. He takes pity. He shows compassion on the spiritually destitute and weak and weary and broken. That's what sinners do. They come, what? With nothing in their hands. Nothing to offer God, but Christ is their confidence. And the one who comes like that to God has confidence that they will be forgiven by the Almighty One. So I plead with you this morning. I don't know where you're at. I don't know all of you. If you haven't repented of your sins and trusted in Christ, this is the time. See God's great mercy. Hear the words of the psalmist even now so that you might trust in God's mercy and bring your sin to him. Trust in his Son, in all that he's accomplished, in his death and resurrection. Psalm 103 says this: "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." This is God's unique mercy. It's one of his divine attributes. And it is that mercy that we are called to extend to others. It is that mercy, God's mercy, that we are supposed to be marked by. It is the hinge of our text this morning that we will look at. Not to gain entrance. If you've been with us since the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, you've got to remember that. At no point is Jesus saying, "You must do these things so that you might become my disciple." But no, rather, it's always since you have received the mercy of God, you know the mercy of God, you now get to follow in my footsteps and extend the mercy of God. And there are four specific ways that we're going to see that applied for us in this text. The first two are what mercy prohibits. Let me read from verse 37. It says, "And do not judge, and you will not be judged. And do not condemn, and you will not be condemned." There are certain situations in which responses can be very unfitting. Christmas is a great example of that. When a child opens up his present underneath the Christmas tree and it's not what they wanted, and they burst out in tears. Ask me how I know. I'm not condemning my kids right now. That's the worst part. If you delight in the mercy of God, if you come to receive the mercy of God, you know the mercy of God, you ought to be characterized by God's mercy, which means you do not judge or condemn. These actions are very similar. What's happening in judgment or condemnation is you're treating someone with harshness for their failures. You're becoming critical or unkind towards them because they're making mistakes. Now, this command can be easily misunderstood, right? I think our current culture likes to quote this without knowledge, and it will be used to say, well, you can't call my actions sinful. You can't make a determination about my behavior. You can't confront someone. You can't say, hey, what you're doing is wrong. But we know that that's not what Jesus means here. He just can't mean that here because of Scripture. Scripture would teach us the exact opposite, that we must confront each other and be in each other's lives. Matthew 18, I think you're well familiar with this passage. I'll read from verse 15. What does it say? "Now, if your brother sins," which you had to make the determination about, "go and show him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have won your brother." So Jesus clearly isn't saying that. Well, what about Paul? Does Paul say the same thing? 1 Thessalonians 5:14, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the unruly." Galatians 6:1, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted." How can you restore someone or they be caught in a transgression if a judgment is not made to the fact that they have sinned? Ephesians 4:15-16 says, "But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, that is Christ, from whom the whole body, being joined and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the properly measured working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." If you follow this command, you must speak the truth in love. If you speak the truth in love and someone sins and they don't realize it, you will tell them that. And it will build up the body. So then if that's not what this means, what does this mean? It means you are treating them without mercy and making declarations of them, whether it's in your heart or with your mouth, in such a way that causes you to act as their judge and desires their punishment. That's really important here. When you point out sin in someone else's life, is your purpose to point them out because you trust the gospel and you go, this person can change, and I trust that the Spirit is working in their life, and so I want to help them. I've come into their life to help them. Or is it because you're coming and standing over top of them, having no mercy, having no pity, and looking down on them and simply wanting to show them that they're wrong. It's all the difference in the world, isn't it? Because at the end of the day, and this is what always must be remembered when you consider these commands, you don't get to put yourself in God's place. You are not the one who will ever bring about punishment or pronounce an unalterable verdict. Neither are you omniscient, so be careful. If you look to other people without mercy, you will judge and condemn them. You will move from not only being their judge, but also to being the executioner and doling out punishment for whatever their crime may be. And that, as a Christian, is not your job. It is never our job to hold people's faults against them, to harm them. As a Christian, you can't condemn. Why? Because you're not condemned. You go to Romans 1 and you remember what the glorious truth, and you therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that takes you and it changes you. It turns your heart from maybe one moment standing over top of them and looking down on someone to the next moment recognizing what? You're the exact same. You're the exact same. In fact, whatever you and your sins before God, they're infinitely worse than whatever this person has done towards you. When we remember our standing before God, it humbles us so that our spirit would not be lifted up against them. It doesn't mean we don't call sin, sin. It doesn't mean we don't call people to repentance. But it means the goal is entirely different. And you saw that in those few passages we read. What was the purpose of Jesus in Matthew 18? To win your brother, not to pronounce a sentence on them. And we know that that continues on in church discipline. That's the whole purpose of it. Is to let someone know they're sinning and to call them back to Christ. Why? Not so that they would be pushed out, but so they'd be restored to the fellowship that they're breaking in their sin. Paul, in Galatians 6:1, what is it? Restore in a spirit of gentleness. That's your goal. If you point out sin, it's to help. It's to help always. You reach out your hand to help someone. In Ephesians, the purpose of speaking truth in love was to build the body up. If that's not what's in your heart when you're going to talk to somebody about their sin, you're not doing it according to God's mercy. You're going to do exactly what Jesus says you ought not to do in this text. And so you have to ask yourself that question whenever you go into these situations. Does my heart, does it desire their good, or is my engagement with this person because I want them to feel bad? I want them to be a recipient of just pure justice. Don't be confused here. Self-righteous people love the justice of God. They do. But they don't have a place for God's mercy. The justice of God becomes a weapon which they wield against their foes. But Christ doesn't give you that weapon. And if you're sitting here and talking about the mercy of God like this makes you uncomfortable, I would just say repent. Repent. See what Christ says. See God's mercy towards sinners. And follow Jesus rather than a self-righteous religion of your own making. It's so important that when we're interacting with people and there's friction and there's tension, we ask ourselves the question, what's going on in my heart? Why do I want what I want for somebody else? Do I want them to be punished, or do I hope and desire more than anything that their good would be brought about in this situation? Mercy desires sinners repent. The unmerciful desire sinners be punished. It's a world of difference between the two. And that's what Jesus is getting at. And so, if we are to be merciful and we're not to judge, we're not to condemn, what ought we do instead? Because if you take a step back and think about this, in both of these cases, if someone is able to be judged or condemned, it presupposes something. What does it presuppose? They've sinned. Sin has happened. And our response as Christians, not to judge, not to condemn, then what is it? How do we treat people who wrong us? How do we treat people who sin? And that's our last point, what mercy produces. Let me read verses 37b through 38. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, for by your standard of measure it will be measured to you in return. This idea of pardoning, it's the idea of releasing someone of a debt. The idea of forgiving. Again, not your standard word. It's a unique word in the New Testament in the context of talking about pardoning. It's the same word that would be used when the people would scream, Barabbas, Barabbas. We want Barabbas released. Release him to us. That's your word here. Pilate says, I have the authority to release Barabbas. To do what to him? To set him free. That is, in this context, to hold nothing against someone. As I said, this is an extension. This is what mercy looks like, right? Mercy comes freely. It's never deserved. It's never earned. It's mercy because the person deserves to be punished. It's forgiveness because sin has been committed. And the person is unable to free themselves. But you can come and you can extend God's mercy to them. The way I like to think about it is that nothing can stick to this person anymore. No charge can stick to them. Over Christmas, we built a lot of Lego. And when you get Lego, you get these little tiny stickers. And you think it goes well until you try to put on a sticker and it slides right off because your kid with their little greasy fingers was touching the Lego before you got to put the sticker on. That KFC grease, right, it makes the sticker impossible to stick. In this situation, the person has sinned. There's a sticker, and it's crazy sticky. It should get stuck and be non-removable. But you slap down your fingers and put all that grease there. That's the determination of your heart. Rather than condemning, you pardon. You don't exact justice. You long for their good because you cherish the mercy of God so deeply. You see how these commands are the opposite of each other, right? Don't judge, don't condemn, but pardon. Pardon according to the pardon that you have received by God. That's what we're called to in the Christian life. We don't get to have variable standards where we go, well, some I'll pardon if they do this or do that. Those ones I'll pardon. I just praise God that he pardons all your sins without a variable standard. Christ, that's your standard. Again, if you claim to be Christ's disciple, but your life isn't characterized by merciful pardoning, this text is a warning to you. It may just be that you don't know the mercy of God. For Christians, pardon and will be pardoned. This is not you earn God's pardon. It's a fact, just like everything else in the sermon has been. These are facts. This is true of those who are Jesus' disciples. And so therefore, a heart that has received and loved God's mercy, it extends it to others and will do by pardoning others. But it goes beyond this. because we're talking about mercy and we're expanding on mercy. And we're modeling this all after what God has done for us per verse 46. And therefore, our next command goes far beyond just simply releasing someone from their debt of sin. Notice what it says in verse 38. Give. That is to say, act in their favor. This is surprising, but the Sermon on the Mount has been surprising. I would say it this way, that what Jesus underlines is, what Jesus outlines as Christianity 101, often to us feels extreme. Because God's mercy is extreme, is it not? Give. After you forgive, do what? Give. Just like God. After he forgives, what does he do? Does he just forgive his people and then leave them? Does he just pardon their sin and then go like, well, you're off on your own. Go do things. No, what have we seen in the gospel? Once he forgives us, he welcomes and heaps blessings upon his children. Read Ephesians 1 to get a sense of that. And this is the mercy that we model towards our enemies. And this is really the emphasis of the text, because you get this extended illustration to help you understand exactly what liberalness you ought to give with. Look at the illustration. In verse 38, it says, they will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, for by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. You look at that illustration and you go, why here? Why now? And I think it just communicates something so important to us. Again, it's talking about it's grounded in our dealings with God. And if you just think for a moment, God has been more generous with you and I than we could ever be with another person. This is a picture here of a transaction between a merchant and someone who's coming to buy probably grain. And so they take their cloak and they fold it up and they want to collect from this seller. And the merchant is so generous that he doesn't just pour in a heaping pile, which would be great, right? Who doesn't want a heaping pile, not just leveled off like you do with flour when you're baking? No. He gives you this pile, but he goes beyond that. You shake it and you pack it. What happens when you shake and you pack? You get more in. And then if you look, it still flows over. Even after it be shaken and packed, which you think would be maximum fit, it's still coming over the edges of his cloak. It's not like your bag of chips today, where it's just air. Good night. All it is empty spaces. Are there even chips in there anymore? No, it flows over. There's absolutely no space in which more can be added, because if you add more, it just falls off the edge. That's the idea here. That's the illustration of God and his mercy towards his people that we look at, and we are merciful towards others. This is not promising some repayment in this life. Luke's going to use this kind of imagery multiple times in the gospel to speak of God and to talk about the great reward that he has. And that's been the Sermon on the Mount, hasn't it, thus far? Just keeps on focusing our eyes on what is to come. Sometimes this is taken as an act of reciprocity, where it's like your enemy is going to repay you. That doesn't help, because that's contrary to the entire Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount is you don't look to your enemy. They're not going to repay you. But you don't have to look to your enemy, because you can look to God. Your enemies may never be thankful. They may never show gratitude. They may keep on hating you. But God does not overlook his mercy that you extend to another. Not an ounce of it will go unpaid by him. What beautiful mercy. What great grace. And what a helpful image for us to once again turn our eyes to eternity for what God will do then, rather than putting hope that things will change now. This is a perspective that we need so desperately, brothers and sisters. We need to keep our hearts and our minds set on eternity. And that's so hard because today's circumstances, what do? They seem like mountains that we can't look past. And yet, by God's grace, we would fight for faith to view today's troubles as fleeting, but eternity's joys as near and enduring. So back to where we started, be merciful as your Father is merciful. May God grow you and I in this area this year. May it be a bright testimony to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of a selfish, self-centered, unmerciful world. I've been praying this for these last few weeks, that God would work to make us a community that shows Christ in this way. Compassion, mercy, the defining characteristic of God's church here in this body, this local fellowship. Maybe that the M of MBF would be described as merciful. And the Lord would use that to adorn his gospel to those who are perishing around us, rather than push them away. What a sad thing it would be if an unbeliever were to come through the doors of this church and find it to be a merciless place. They would look and they would go, these people talk of a great God who's full of love and kindness and compassion, but I only experience judgment and condemnation and cold rejection. And reject the gospel before they even have a chance to hear it. May the Lord work in us and make us tender. Let's pray. Father, help us. In and of ourselves, we are not merciful. We only desire to exact justice and get what we think is right. But in the gospel, we see and know something so very different. And so forbid it, Lord, that we would ever become bored of your mercy. That it would just become another truth that we ascribe to, rather than a truth that we fall on our faces before you and worship you in humble adoration. Grow our understanding of it, deepen our appreciation for it. As we continue to see Christ in the Gospel of Luke change us, we pray, the very depth of who we are, so that we'd be merciful, so that we'd love mercy, and we would extend mercy. And in the midst of great difficulty, we would have eternal perspectives that rest in your sovereign care for us. Father, grant us faith so that we would know what awaits us. We'll make all that happens today incomparably worthwhile. I pray this in Christ's name. And for your glory. Amen.